So let's read Psalm 141. The heading here is an evening prayer for sanctification and protection, a psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. So I've entitled this psalm, A Cry for Help, A Cry for Help. As we look at the beginning of this psalm, as we see in many other psalms, we see the psalmist in a position where he feels helpless. He's unable to protect himself from some kind of danger. Although this psalm doesn't give us the specifics of where he was, like Psalm 142 says he was in the cave, a lot of commentators think that maybe this was a similar situation. But whether he was holed up by Saul in a cave, or being pursued by his son Absalom, or in some other kind of danger, the same truth applies. He needs to cry out to the Lord for his deliverance. He wishes to be delivered from sinful men and from committing a potentially sinful response with those men. Imagine if he was in a cave. It's dark and cold. The air is unpleasant and musty. The only way out is to face the danger lurking at the entrance. Although the cave provided a measure of safety, still one must be vigilant, remaining on a heightened state of alertness, always anticipating that the enemy will find you, always fearing some new danger lurking down a dark hallway. If he's being pursued by Absalom, then he's facing the ultimate betrayal, that of a son, come against his father in anger to destroy him and his authority. Both of these are similar to dangers we face as believers. Let us not forget that the devil is always looking out for an opportunity to attack us. We can never let down our guard. He uses evil men and temptation to attack us. His motivation is to destroy, if he could, both the authority and the people who belong to Christ. But praise God, he can't do that. Do you feel trapped today? Are you in a proverbial cave, holed up in a dark, dismal environment? Do you feel helpless or hopeless in the face of challenges you face? Perhaps you feel the betrayal of an attack of somebody close to you. David's response in this psalm can give you encouragement to face this situation. As we go through this psalm, let's note how David reacts. There's two reactions that are potential pitfalls. Let's not do those things. Then there's something that we should accept. to help us. There's two things that would steal something from us that we should avoid. And then we conclude with the basis for our hope. So let's look at David's reaction to this situation. Looking in verse 1, he calls out to the Lord and asks for deliverance. When we are in trouble, what's the first thing we should do? We should call out to the Lord. This stands in contrast to our usual reaction, doesn't it? In which we look for worldly solutions. We try to figure out a way in our own minds that we can get out of a jam. But this isn't what David's first reaction is. His reaction is to call out to the Lord. And he wants a quick response. He's looking for the Lord to answer him. David offers this as a prayer, though. Look at verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. So there's a context in which he offers this call out to the Lord. First of all, he calls it a fragrant offering. Let's not forget that to the Lord, the prayers of the saints are considered a fragrant offering. See that in Revelation 5:8. And also that just the offering of one's life may be considered a fragrant offering, as we see described of Christ's offering of his life in Ephesians 5:2. So when he says, may my prayers be counted as incense, he's offering up his life, his desires, his ability to do anything, and subjecting that to the lordship of what Christ wants for him. That's what he's actually saying here. I'm not going to take my own way out of this. I'm going to wait for your deliverance. And then the second part of this, the lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. So the evening sacrifice was the second half of the perpetual burnt offering sacrifice. They would offer one in the morning and one in the evening. And this sacrifice was made at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it was this action that enabled the Israelites to get close to God. And so David's alluding here to the offering of this evening offering. He's realizing that without this sacrifice being made, he's not going to have the access to God that he wants. Now, lifting up his hands is demonstrating that he's not bringing anything to the table. When we have our hands lifted up like this, we're not carrying anything along with us. What else? Well, everybody can see my hands, can't they? Why is that significant? There's a lot of negative connotations to closed hands. What does a closed hand look like? A fist, right? It's an offensive weapon where you're trying to fight for yourself. Oftentimes, people would hide some kind of a weapon. Or if somebody wants to slip you a bribe, they have a closed hand. So when David is coming to the Lord with his hands raised, he's not doing any of those things. He's trusting solely on the Lord. And when we come asking for help from the Lord, that's what we need to do. We need to leave behind anything that we think we can bring to God to make him look better upon us. We need to leave behind any kind of deceit. We need to be honest and open about what's going on in the situation. Pitfalls, then, that we must avoid. If we look at verses 3 and 4, there's a couple of things that come naturally as a response to negative situations. The first one is that we might say something that we shouldn't say. Look at verse 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, Keep watch over the door of my lips. Our first response usually is to lash out and say something in anger, say some kind of curse word. You know, this is what we hear going on all around us when something happens that we don't like or we feel stressed out about. And David is very much aware that this would be a natural response. Instead of coming to God like he's just described in verses 1 and 2, we're more likely to just let go of our mouth, not control it, just let our emotions take over and say things that we'll regret, say things that are not pleasing to the Lord. James 4:8 tells us that a human is unable to tame his own tongue. And therefore, it's very right and proper that David here is saying, you set the guard, O Lord. I can't do it. You do it. Because if I try to do it, I'm not going to have success. Then the second thing is, even if we do control our tongue, i.e., restrain so we don't say what we're actually feeling, there's a danger of internalizing that anger. Look at verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. So there's a danger that resentment might build up as we stuff these feelings and don't express them. We can't control our hearts any more than we can control our tongues, can we? If we're doing it on our own strength. So we may be tempted to sinful acts, either through anger or to make our situation better. And in this case, we may even join in with people who are workers of iniquity, doing the wrong thing. In another version, it talks about the delicacy of their wicked deeds. Just think about that. The words used here are evil thing, wickedness, and iniquity. Sorry, it's in this passage too. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. The end of verse 4 there. After this litany, this list, evil thing, wickedness, and iniquity, then we have this line coming out of nowhere. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. How enticing this kind of behavior is to provide relief to these things that we have. Remember when Eve was tempted to eat the fruit? She looked at it, and it was delightful to the eyes and desirable. How ironic to call something evil, something wicked, something sinful, a delicate item, something that we should treat with care and more respect than other normal things that we do. But isn't this how we're often tempted to treat our sin? Isn't the hardest thing to get rid of the sin that clings so closely? So those are the two pitfalls that we must avoid. Now, what action must we accept? Look at verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. This is the action that we must accept. And Jonathan Moorhead gave us a wonderful lesson on accepting criticism. So I'm not going to talk a lot about this. You can go back and listen to that. We know we have the right attitude in this kind of situation if we're willing to accept the rebuke of a righteous person. Even though this rebuke may feel like a slap on the face or a blow to the head, still, we have to be willing to accept it. It may be easier to accept if we realize what this rebuke actually is. This rebuke is an act of faithful love. It's not something that this person is trying to do to hurt us. It's something this person is trying to do to help us. But of course, human nature takes rebuke as an attack. And so that's why we need to change our thinking about what this actually is. Notice who's doing the striking here. As opposed to the evil people that are mentioned before and later, this is the righteous person. He's acting to restore, not to destroy. What a contrast this is to those who pretend to be our friends, but are insincere, even accepting actions that I do that may lead to my own destruction. There's no true friend who lets you do something bad without telling you that it's bad. That's an insincere friend who doesn't really care about you at all. And yet, isn't it tempting just to surround ourselves with people that will not correct us, that will let us do the things we want to do? David says, no. Let's have those friends around us who are willing to knock us upside the head if we need it. And then he gives us a picture of restoration. It is oil upon the head. What a beautiful picture. We're getting into winter now. Sometimes my skin gets a little bit itchy because it's dry. So what do? I want to get a whole bunch of moisturizer out and make that itch go away. And that's what happens here. This reproof, even though it feels like you're being knocked on the head, is actually like moisturizer on dry skin. It provides relief. It calms down the feeling that we have of anger against God or against people or against ourselves. Jeremiah 8:22 and 46:11 talk of the healing balm of Gilead, which is the belief of God's people. Oil anointing the head is a symbol of healing in James 5. It's also a symbol of cleansing and protection, as well as a symbol of setting aside for ministry in Luke 4:18. It's just amazing what oil upon the head enables you to do. It takes you from this place of helplessness, of trying to do things in your own strength and failing, to a place of restoration where you let God deliver you from these evil situations. Shepherds would anoint the heads of their sheep, both to relieve them from bugs that would get into their wool and irritate them, but also from their own stupidity. It would make their heads kind of slippery. So if they tried to headbutt each other or a fence post or something like that, their head would kind of slip off. And just get that picture in your mind. This healing balm relieves us and helps us then finally to be able to refocus our minds where they should be. Look at the end of verse 5. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Our focus shouldn't be on what our response is going to be. Our focus should be on what God's response to the situation is. And so his prayer is against their wicked deeds. He's praying to God that God would intervene and God would bring about the change that he desires. What are two things that can rob us of the ability to do this? Verses 6 and 7 are kind of difficult. The commentators don't quite know where to go. But when I read it, I thought, one thing that robs us is unbelief. When we allow our mouths and hearts to be ruled by another Lord, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, we are unable to listen to the words of the friend. So if our judges are the wrong kind of judges, we're not going to listen to the right kind of words. And in verse 6, their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. It's only when those judges, those evil people or thoughts that are driving you in the wrong, to make the wrong judgment in the wrong direction, are destroyed, that you can listen to the truth. And for historical context, commentators like Barnes think that this refers to when David had Saul trapped in the cave. Remember, Saul was chasing after David, and then the roles were reversed. And all of a sudden, Saul's in a cave and David has control. And the conventional wisdom was, go in there, get rid of David, of Saul, and then you'll be free to pursue your kingship. And David rejects that. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he waits for God to act. Even though he felt like he had complete control of Saul, he realized that God was ultimately the one who had control. Even though people would have accepted David with Saul out of the way, it still wasn't time for David to act. They would really only accept him when it was the Lord's time. David was willing to wait. The second is our own weakness, which happens when we rely on ourselves. Even in this situation, David describes himself as one who is a rock that has been broken open by a plow, or whose bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Neither of these pictures are pictures of strength. A rock, when it's big, it feels strong, it feels solid, it feels like something you can hold on to and it's not going to be moved. But when it's been broken up into little bits of gravel by a machine, it's not so strong anymore. And that's what we need to realize. No matter how strong we think we are, no matter how strong we think we are to overcome something, we're nothing. God is the all-powerful one. It's God we need to rely on. Our strength is like this rock broken up into gravel, or a disconnected set of bones right in the path to the afterlife. Both are pictures of weakness and inability, which show how David viewed himself, even in a position of strength. David realized that his strength is not his own. It's only God's plan that gives him strength. So what is David's hope then? In verse 8, for my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. David's hope is in the Lord. That's where he looks. Refuge is only found in the Lord. That is the one thing we have to keep our eye on. That is the one thing that we really need to desire. Remember what happened to Peter? He's out in a boat. He sees the Lord. He takes off across the water. Everything's going well. Then he starts looking around, and he sees all the waves, and he starts to sink. That's our temptation. Our temptation is to look at what's going on around us and to take our eyes off of Jesus. to take our eyes off of God's plan. David here shows that he's less concerned with looking for the traps of evil men. He says, "Keep me," in verse 9, "from the jaws of the trap which they've set for me." But where is his eyes? The traps are down here. He's looking somewhere else. Why is that? Because he knows that God's going to keep him from the trap. The same must be true for us. We need to shift our focus from the evil going on around us and look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:2. He's now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, preparing for us the mansion, sustaining us, perfecting us. He will not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 121, verse 3. In contrast, the very forces of evil and the evil men that would seek our destruction will be destroyed by their own traps. Psalm 35, verse 8 tells us. Praise God for the confidence we can have in his wonderful deliverance. Any questions?